family. So good to see everyone. Thank you so much, Cheryl, Jesse, Miss Sharon. Really appreciate that. It is indeed all about Jesus. Amen. There is not a single thing that we're going to do this morning that is about me. Not a single thing. But that also means, beloved, there's not a single thing that we're going to do this morning that is about you. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, and I certainly hope that you do, will you please open them to the Gospel of Mark? We're going to be in chapter 9 this morning. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, beginning in verse 2. Still hear pages turning, so I'll give you a moment to get there. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 2, reading down to verse 13. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make 3 tents, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." For he did not know what to say, for they were terrified. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them, but Jesus only. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So they kept the matter to themselves, questioning what this rising from the dead might mean. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" And he said to them, "Elijah must come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him." Let's pray. Father, we come before you, many of us with many things on our minds. We've gone through a variety of things throughout the week, some pleasant, some distracting, some bad, some unfortunate. But we gather this morning as the body of Christ to open up the Word of God and to hear from you. So, Father, in a text that is just filled with the glory of Christ, could my frail voice, could my finite voice do justice to the glory of our Lord, that he might be upheld and made much of this morning, so that we could see him, behold him, love him, worship him, and be transformed into his likeness as we leave this place. Father, would you give us ears to hear? Would you give us eyes to see and receptive hearts to the Word of God? And Father, if there would be one in here this morning who does not know Christ, who does not know of his glory, what it's like to behold him and to just irresistibly be drawn to him, would you, by your Spirit this morning, draw that person to Christ that they might repent, be saved, and never be the same again? God, that's what we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In 2007, a Washington Post reporter, Gene Wintengarten, performed a social experiment with world-renowned violinist Joshua Bell. Bell was dressed in street clothes, placed in a Washington, D.C. subway station, where he played a violin worth approximately $3.5 million for 45 minutes. Wintengarten said the stunt was an experiment in context, perception, and priorities, as well as an unblinking assessment of public taste. In a banal setting, at an inconvenient time, would beauty transcend? Most people passed by Joshua Bell without giving him a second glance. They didn't stop to listen to the music that he was playing. Joshua Bell was hidden in plain sight. And the Gospel of Mark has presented Jesus, at least up to this point, as being hidden in plain sight. With every note that Joshua Bell played, he testified to who he really was, but you could not see him and you could not hear him unless you had eyes to see and ears to hear. With every exorcism, with every healing, with every natural miracle that Jesus performed, he testified to who he was, that he was the eternal divine Son of God in human flesh, but you cannot see him if you don't have eyes to see and you don't have ears to hear. They say that Joshua Bell's tickets would run to see him perform for hundreds of dollars, and he made less than $40 in 45 minutes, dressed in street clothes. They passed by him. He was hidden in plain sight. In our text this morning, the veil is going to be removed, if just for a moment, so the disciples will see a glimpse of who Jesus really is. They're going to be given a glimpse of the glowing glory of Christ Jesus. And last week, let's remind ourselves that Peter and the other disciples had an opportunity to profess who Jesus was, and they do so rightly, don't they? Jesus asked, "Who do people say that I am?" Well, some say that you're Elijah or one of the prophets. Perhaps you're John the Baptist raised from the dead. And then Jesus asked Peter, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter says, "You are the Christ. You are the Messiah." Bingo, right answer. But Peter doesn't understand what this means, because he then begin to rebuke Jesus for saying that he must die and be raised again. Peter doesn't understand what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah. He thinks the Messiah can't suffer and that he can't die. Why? Because Peter had on his mind the things of man, not the things of God. In the transfiguration, God is going to give the disciples a glimpse of Jesus from God's point of view. He is going to display the glory of Christ to show them that the glory of Christ and the sufferings of Christ are not mutually exclusive. Christ is glorious, and Christ must suffer. And this is what the Transfiguration teaches us. The Transfiguration teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God, whose glory is not diminished because of his death. Christ is glorious, and Christ must suffer. And we're going to see this in two ways: the unique glory of the Son of God and the unique suffering of the Son of God. The unique glory of the Son of God and the unique suffering of the Son of God. Look with me at verse 2 to see the unique glory of the Son of God. "And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." Now, this is not the first time that we have seen Jesus take only Peter, James, and John. He does one other time, doesn't he? When does he do that? Going into Jairus' house, where he then raises a little girl from the dead. So yet again, Jesus takes only with him Peter, James, and John, and it says that he is transfigured before them. What does it mean to be transfigured? What happens? Jesus is visibly changed before their eyes. His nature didn't change, of course, but his appearance was transformed because the glory of the Son of God begins to shine through Jesus of Nazareth. This change is so drastic, it's so visible, that even Jesus' clothes begin to change. It says, "And his clothes became radiant, intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them." Now, this is not an OxyClean commercial, right? He's not saying, you know, no one else could bleach these clothes like Jesus can bleach his clothes. That's not what he's saying. Jesus' glory is radiating so much through his physical body that his clothes have been transformed, and they are radiant and intensely white, and no one could bleach clothes like that. The glory of Jesus Christ is shining through his humanity. The eternal Son of God is shining through Jesus of Nazareth. So what is the point? What is the point of the disciples seeing Christ transfigured, to get a glimpse of this person, Jesus Christ, shining so radiantly and white? They're getting a glimpse of the resurrected glory of Jesus Christ that can only come if Christ suffers, is crucified, and dies. They're given a future glimpse of what must happen to Jesus and what can happen to him once he is raised from the dead. It is a glimpse of the future of Jesus, the glory of Jesus after he rises from the dead. It shows them that he is a man for sure, but he is not merely a man. He is the eternal Son of God, as we'll see. This has been picked up by fiction writers and other people. For those of you who have read or have seen the movie The Lord of the Rings, anybody ever seen that? Anyone? Thank you. I got a group over here. I'm going to talk to y'all, okay? What happens in Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings when Gandalf the Grey dies? What happens? Everyone's sad. He's dead. He's not coming back. Movie number two or book number two? Gandalf the Grey comes back as who? Gandalf the White. And listen to how Tolkien describes the return of Gandalf the White. Listen to these words. His white garment shone, they all gazed at him. His hair was white as snow in the sunshine, and gleaming white was his robe. The eyes under his deep brows were bright, piercing as the rays of the sun. Power was in his hand. Between wonder and joy and fear, they stood and found no words to say. That's how Tolkien describes the death of Gandalf the Grey, his return as Gandalf the White. So when the disciples look at Jesus of Nazareth and he's glowing, white, radiant in white, what are they supposed to learn? That the Christ must suffer, he must die, but he will rise, and he will rise gloriously. Revelation 19, 11 through 14. Then I saw the heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like flames of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on that one known but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on a white horse. That is the coming of the Son of God who's been raised from the dead. And the transfiguration is a glimpse in a moment of that glory. It's a glimpse in a moment of that glory, which can only happen, listen to me, can only happen if Jesus is crucified and risen. They're given a glimpse of the Son of God incarnate in human flesh, the glorious Son of God. He is glorious, but he must die, and he will return, and he will return in glory. But Jesus has some company with him, does he not? He has some company with him. Look with me at verse 4. And there appeared to them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. So Elijah and Moses appear, and they're talking with Jesus. And so why is it that Elijah and Moses appear with Jesus? Why not Abraham and Elisha? Why not Joshua? Why Elijah and Moses? Well, there are perhaps many things we can say, and trust me, many people who have said many things. But there are at least we could say this. In the Old Testament, there was a certain expectation about Moses and about Elijah, about the coming day of the Lord. And so listen to this. I don't have a slide for it, but listen to these passages. Deuteronomy 18:15. You can write that down. Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses tells Israel what? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is him you shall listen. Did you hear that? The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from among your brothers, and it is to him that you shall listen. Elijah, the same thing. Malachi 4, 5 through 6. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will return the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so Moses and Elijah were to prepare the coming day of the Lord. And so the presence of Moses and Elijah were indicators that the kingdom of God has come in the person and work of Jesus Christ. But it's important to notice one little thing that's just a minor detail, but it's actually really important. notice with me how Jesus is described, and notice with me how Elijah and Moses are described. So Jesus is described in kind of this Daniel heavenly language. He is radiant. He's intensely white, as no one on earth could bleach them. That's how Jesus is described. Now let's look how Moses and Elijah are described. Verse 4, and there appeared to them Elijah with Moses talking to Jesus. So in other words, Jesus, heavenly language, glorious language, divine language, and these dudes are just here. That's basically what's happened here. And Peter doesn't, he's missed this point, hasn't he? Peter seems to overlook this point. What does Peter say in verse 5? And Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Peter wants to memorialize this moment in some way by giving each of them shelter or a tent of some kind. He wants to either remember the moment or memorialize the moment or maintain the moment or something like that. But the mistake that Peter makes is that he equates the glory of Jesus with lesser parties. One for you, one for you, and one for you. What has just happened? Jesus is now equalized and equated with Elijah and Moses. Now, we don't want to be too hard on Peter. After all, it says that he did not know what to say. He was terrified. And not the main point, but perhaps an important lesson, brothers and sisters, that when you do not know what to say, perhaps it's best to say nothing at all. A good lesson for our members' meetings and our deacons' meeting. Amen. Praise the Lord. All right. Right. If you don't know what to say, say nothing. But Peter forgets that, and in his terror, he says a bunch of things. A bunch of things he should not have said. He equates the glory of Christ with Elijah and Moses. But listen, it's especially important in the presence of God not to be rushed to speak, but to be very quick to listen. And that's what Peter doesn't do. He's quick to speak, but he doesn't listen. Because had he paused for a moment just to listen, he would have heard the voice of God coming out of a cloud. And that's what we see in verse 7. And a cloud overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And like we see so often in the Old Testament, the presence of God is represented and made manifest by a large cloud that consumes everything, and God's voice comes out of the cloud. For those who have ears to hear and eyes to see, remember Mount Sinai? They go up on a high mountain. God comes in a cloud. He speaks out of the cloud, and that Israel promises to listen to what God has said. It's very similar here, isn't it? They go up on a high mountain. We have the cloud of God. God speaks out of that cloud and says, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. And so the point of our text becomes very clear. Point number one, Jesus is the divine Son of God. That's what the Transfiguration declares. But don't look past too quickly what God says next. Listen to him. What is it that Peter and the disciples are supposed to listen to? They're supposed to listen to Jesus' prediction, Jesus' teaching, that he must suffer, he must die, and on the third day, he will be raised from the dead. The disciples are supposed to listen to Jesus. The kingdom does not first come riding on a horse wielding a sword. That's for later. The kingdom is coming through a Messiah who must suffer and die to be crucified for the sins of the world. That's what they are to listen to. Now, there are two things I want us just to pause and reflect on as we think about this. I just want us to pause and reflect on two things about the Transfiguration. The first one is this. The glory of Christ is unique and incomparable, and nothing should compete with it. The glory of Christ is unique, and nothing is to ever compare with it. Peter's mistake is that he sees this great event, and he puts Jesus, the glory of Christ, in the same camp with lesser parties and lesser things. Jesus is not merely a prophet. He is not merely a teacher. He is not merely Elijah or Moses. He's the God of Moses. He's the God of Elijah. When Moses ascended up that mountain and experienced the presence of the Lord, his face shined so brightly that it had to be covered with his clothes. But Jesus is God, and when his glory shines so brightly, it transforms his clothes. Jesus is greater than Elijah. He's greater than Moses. He is the God of Elijah. He's the God of Moses. And we dare not ever for a moment in this place with our lives diminish or try to take the glory of Christ for ourselves. In this place, from this pulpit, we proclaim one name and one name only always, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. We preach the glory of God in Christ. This is a sacred place that I will protect with diligence. The name that we proclaim from this place is Christ and Christ alone. The second thing is this. When our mountaintop experiences end, listen to Jesus. What happens in verse 8? And suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them but Jesus only. The glorious display, the amazing glimpse into the resurrected glory of Christ comes. It does come, but it comes just for a moment, and it's gone. And the only person left with the disciples is the one to whom God has said, listen to him. See, Peter is not only supposed to listen to Jesus when he can hear the voice of God coming out of the cloud. He's to listen to Jesus when the voice of God seems so silent as Jesus hanging on the cross being crucified. Listen to Jesus. Now, you and I, we have mountaintop types of experiences. Not like this, of course. Come on. Not like this. But there are moments in your lives, brothers and sisters. There are moments when you're walking with Jesus. You can feel his presence in your life. You obey him well. You want to read the scriptures. You want to be in prayer. You want to gather with the saints. And evangelism comes fairly easy. But then there are other times. There are other times in the Christian life when you feel dry. When you feel dry. You know that you should pray, but you don't want to. You know that you should be connected with the body of Christ, but you choose to fly under the radar. You know that you should meditate on the Word of God, but you simply don't want to. And in those times, remember the call of God when he saved you. Remember the indwelling of the Holy Spirit inside of you, and listen to Jesus. Believe with your distracted mind, hope with your weary heart, sing with your frail voice, and read the Word of God with your tired eyes. Listen to Jesus. The mountaintops moment aren't meant to last forever. And a large part of the Christian life, brothers and sisters, is not trying to maintain those mountaintop experiences. It's simply listening to Jesus as we walk through the valley. That's the majority of the Christian life. Will you listen to Jesus as you walk through the valley? And as we might expect, Jesus wants to keep this glorious display to himself. And that's what happens in verse 9. And they're coming down the mountain. He charged them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. So Jesus says, don't tell anyone that what you have seen. Don't tell anyone what you've heard come out of the cloud. Very similar to what we've seen time and time again. This will be confused. They will rush to Jesus. They will try to mount him on a horse for him to unseat Rome and all that nonsense. But Jesus has to go to the cross. So don't tell anyone. And in a surprising turn of events, they actually listen to what Jesus says for once. Notice what it says. So they kept the matter to themselves. It's amazing. Every time in the Gospel of Mark we've seen Jesus command this, it's broken immediately. They run off to tell everybody. But for some reason in this moment that they keep this to themselves, and there's something about the resurrection here that's so important. Because the transfiguration is a glimpse of the glory that Christ will have after he rises from the dead. So tell everyone what you saw after I rose from the dead, because that is the thing. That's the revealing moment of who I am. I am the eternal Son of God. I've rose from the dead. I've conquered sin, Satan, and death forever. And once that happens, tell everyone wherever you go. That should be for them. It should also be for us. Tell everyone everywhere we go. And this brings us to their question. They have a question after listening to what Jesus has told them. And that question brings us to our second point, the unique suffering of the Son of God. Look with me at verse 11. And they asked him, "Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" Now, this is a very natural question, is it not, based on what just they experienced? They just saw the appearance of Elijah and Moses with Jesus, and so they ask, why is it that the scribes say Elijah must come first? And remember, Malachi 4:5-6, where I just read a while ago, the prophecy that Elijah will come and prepare the day of the Lord. So why is it that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answers their question, but he answers it kind of an indirect way. He says, you know, John the Baptist, who was Elijah, I gave myself away there, that's all right. He says, Elijah must come to restore all things, but in fact, Elijah has come, and look what it says in verse 13. But I tell you that Elijah has come, and they did to him whatever they pleased, as it is written of him. So take note of that, as it is written of him. So what does Jesus say about himself? Look what it says in verse 12. And he said to them, Elijah does come first to restore all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? Notice both times, as it is written, or for it is written. Jesus is situating the coming of Elijah or the presence of John the Baptist and himself in the overall plan of God to redeem and save the world. Elijah must come, and in fact, he says, he already has come. Referencing who? As I've said, John the Baptist, who was beheaded a few chapters earlier. So here's what's going on here. If Elijah has already come, and he was treated so poorly and put to death, then this must mean that God is going to restore all things in a different way, in a way they could never expect. And that's what's happening. So the Son of Man will also be mistreated. He'll be also suffer. He will also die. He will be one, as Isaiah 53:3 says, he was despised and rejected by men. In a mysterious way, the way that God is going to restore all things is through the rejection, the suffering, and the death of the Son of Man. That's how he's going to do it. Jesus' suffering was not an accident. It was not something God didn't see coming. Oh no, let's call an audible. Jesus has been crucified. The crucifixion and the resurrection was the divine plan of God all along. That is how God is going to restore all things. How is that? How is it that the suffering of Jesus is going to be the way that he restores all things? This is the second point. Listen to this. The suffering of Jesus does not diminish his glory. It's actually the pathway to his glory. You hear that? The sufferings of Jesus does not take away or diminish the glory of Jesus. It's the path to his glory. So think about with me Philippians chapter 2. When we get that famous Christ hymn and that Christ has humbled himself, you know, he's put on human flesh, he humbled himself even to the point of death by dying on a cross. What does Paul say after he has been crucified on the cross? Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. How is the Father glorified? He is glorified by exalting the crucified and risen Son of God. And that glory can only come if Jesus is crucified and risen. Don't you see? Look, here's my glory. It will come after I'm crucified and risen. Jesus is the Son of God, and his suffering does not diminish his glory. It's the pathway to his glory. Jesus' suffering was unique because he suffered as God incarnate. Jesus' suffering was unique because although he was perfect, he bore the sins of the world. Jesus' suffering was unique because without them, there is no restoring of all things. Jesus' suffering was unique because his suffering was the road to his own glory. The ascended Lord whom we worship this morning now shines brightly in his resurrection glory, but he does so only because he was crucified and risen. The Transfiguration teaches us that Jesus is the Son of God whose glory is not diminished because of his death. Let's pause and think about a couple things here. How do we respond to a text that is primarily about the glory of Jesus Christ? How do we think about that? What do we do? Here's the first thing that we do. God's plan must be seen from God's point of view. God's plan must be seen from God's point of view. When Jesus first predicts his death, the problem with Peter is that he's thinking about things through the mind of man and not thinking about the things of God. That's what it says. Get behind me, Satan. You're setting your mind on the things of God, not on the things of man. And I would present to you, brothers and sisters, that a majority of our problems, a majority of our struggle with sin is constantly obsessing over the things of men and not on the things of God. And so there are going to be times in your life that don't make sense. There are going to be times in your life that are hard. Listen to Jesus. Listen to the Scriptures. Read the Scriptures and see your life and the plan of God from God's point of view rather than your own. I got news for you. I don't trust your point of view. God's plan must be seen from God's point of view. And let me say one other thing just for a moment, because this is really good. I had a conversation with a friend of mine this week on the Transfiguration. We're talking about a lot of things. And remember, after this great display of glory, you know, how does Peter fare throughout the rest of the gospel? Is he batting for 1,000? He does really well? Listens to Jesus all the time? No, he struggles immensely. Struggles immensely. After being there, after experiencing this, he struggles immensely. So I think there's a couple things to learn from that. One is that God is unbelievably patient and kind with us. Listen, do I want you to listen to Jesus? Yes, I do. Do I want you to obey him? Yes, I do. Are you going to fail? Yes, you will. And what you have to do in those moments of failures is again listen to Jesus and not try to work yourself out of your sin or work yourself out or behave better or do more or make it right in your own strength. It's listening to Jesus and believing that he is the crucified and risen Lord in whom we believe can experience the forgiveness of sins and the cleansing of all our unrighteousness. Peter failed, we will fail, and God is abundantly gracious. The second thing is one of those general things I like to do to you guys all the time, and that is just to behold the glory of Jesus Christ. I know that we're really tangible people, and we want, hey, do this, do that on Monday through Saturday. But man, just behold the glory of Christ and be changed by him. There is not a single person in this room, not one, who could not more look, behold, and worship Jesus Christ in a more just beholding, captivated way. There is no one in this room who is 100% captivated by the glory of Jesus Christ. Not one. So you think, what do I do? How do I apply this text well? Go to the Scriptures, gather with the saints, sing songs to his glory, and behold the glory of Jesus Christ and be captivated by him. The increase of your being captivated by the glory of Christ means you will be so less satisfied with the things of man the world has to offer you. See things from God's point of view and behold the glory of Jesus Christ and be captivated by him. I think that it's quite possible there might be people in this room who don't know Christ. Wouldn't surprise me in the least. Will you behold the glory of God in Jesus Christ? Will you see that his glory is not opposed to his death, burial, and resurrection? And that death, burial, and resurrection was so that you might repent of your sin, trust in Christ, and be his forever. Not tomorrow, not tonight, not at lunch, today, now. Repent and believe the gospel. Let's pray. Father, I praise you for giving us this account that we might see the glory of Christ. God, I pray that you would open our eyes, open our ears, and give us receptive hearts to the glory of Jesus. Father, we know that living in a fallen world, not yet to glory, that we'll be reminded at times to look to the left, to look to the right, to think and dwell upon our sin, or to ponder the temptations the world has to offer. But God, I pray that by your Spirit, we might look and behold the glory of Christ, and that we would listen to him. God, may this be true of all of us. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.